This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because of the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of a great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Don't you just love Revelation? This week we were to read chapters 8 through 12. Next week we'll pick up in chapter 13 and read through chapter 18. We are almost through with our 4-plus year reading through the Bible into our final book of the Bible, which is so appropriate, after jumping back and forth between the old and the new, to see the similarities in the prophecies, even as we read the things that we're reading now in the book of Revelation. How does Revelation impress you as you read? Do you lay down your Bible with a little bit of a furrowed brow? Is there sometimes a chill that goes across your body as you try to imagine some of the scenes? Do you wonder, what? What is it God is trying to say in this particular passage? Well, we're going to take chapter 12 for today, and then chapters 13 and 14, Lord willing, for next week. Because I believe placed here in the center of Revelation is a key to the entire book. And it's a melodrama. Have you ever been to a melodrama? Something like Dudley Do-Right and Dick Dastardly? Laying poor nail upon the tracks, and when Dudley Do-Right comes onto the scene, you begin to cheer. And you know he's good because he's wearing a white hat. And you know that Dick Dastardly is bad because he's always dressed in black. Now, Johnny Cash wouldn't like that, but we know who the good guy is and who the bad guy is, and we learn to root for one or the other, and there are lessons in situations like that. I believe in these three chapters of Revelation, if you would go back perhaps and read them again or just review in your mind, we have a melodrama being presented to us in these three chapters. Of course, it just goes through the first part of chapter 14. But this melodrama is composed of seven characters. I'm going to let you think about that for just a minute. We had four of them we just read about. Four of the characters are in chapter 12. But it is composed of seven characters. But why do we have war? What's the curse of war? James says simply in James chapter 4 that wars come about because of the passions of men. Because they want something that they cannot have. They've prayed amiss, so it hasn't been given to them. And therefore, since they desire, they wage war. Wars are most generally a conflict between two forces that is very destructive for someone trying to gain control. It is a very crude definition of war. But we know we're cursed with wars, aren't we? That mankind through the ages has fought amongst himself. Tribe after tribe, nation after nation, individual after individual. And sometimes wars arise over the smallest of things that we look back on it and we think, if that would have been handled just a little differently, we wouldn't have had this great war or the war to end all wars. It didn't. It didn't. Because we are human. And man continues to struggle with man. But that's not what this one is about. This melodrama is about a war, but it's not about a war that is between flesh and blood. In fact, it is a war that is staged for the most part in the spiritual realm. Now, I'm not saying it's not a war that you're immune from or a war that you're not involved in. It's very clear that it affects all men. But it is a war that steps above this earthly surface and actually pits the forces of good against the forces of evil. Why? Why does God want us to see this realm and to see such chaos and confusion and destruction? Why not just hold before Christians who are already struggling with the way they're being treated by their fellow man, and especially by their government during this time, the government of Rome, why not just give you peaceful scenes of paradise and of heaven and the call home? Why picture this great fight or battle literally between the archangel Michael and the dragon, the red dragon, the devil? What's God trying to do? He is putting it in terms that a child can understand. I think sometimes we make Revelation more difficult than we need to. In fact, I want you for just a moment to pretend that you're going to be the director of this melodrama. And you're going to choose characters from the audience. This is one of those where they choose characters from the audience and they read their lines while they're up on the stage. You're going to choose characters from the audience. And the first four characters that you're going to choose, first you need a maiden, but she's more of a bride. She's pregnant with a child. All right, think of someone that you're going to have. We're not going to do this, by the way. But think of someone that you're going to choose to come up here to play that part of the woman. That's character number one. Second, you're going to choose someone to be Dick Dastardly. The devil. The red dragon, you say. Stanton, you'll fit that part fine. Then you're going to choose someone to be the little baby, the male child. We would probably put them in a manger or whatever. And then finally, someone gets to be the superhero. Someone gets to be Michael, the archangel. All right, now I'm going to place these up here on the stage. Here she stands. She's clothed in the sun. on top of the moon with a crown of 12 stars. Can you see her? Oh, she's kind of hard to look at because she's so bright, right? But standing just over here on this side, dressed in red, by the way, is a great serpent, a dragon. He's slobbering and slithering and looking to devour. Now, not yet on the scene, but evident because she's pregnant, is character number 3. She has yet to deliver the male child that's going to come from her loins. But he makes entrance. That would be quite a scene, wouldn't it? I don't know how you'd repeat that night after night, though. It'd be a little difficult, wouldn't it? And then finally, coming down, I imagine Michael, the archangel, coming down from above with glorious golden wings, with a breath of fresh air to put the dragon in his place. Enter Michael. That's 4 of our characters. Just for a minute, I'm not going to name them except to hold up my fingers. 1, 2, 3, 4. Name them in your head, the 4 characters on the stage. Did you get them? We'll do it together. You don't have to say anything. The woman, the dragon, the male child, and Michael. That's who we're going to talk about today. But really, we set the stage then for Act 2 and 3, which is next week, whenever we introduce another character that we haven't read about yet, but you're going to be familiar with, the beast of the sea. He's character number 5. The beast of the earth, character number 6. And finally, the great vanquisher and savior, the Lamb of God in chapter 14. So try those. Woman, dragon, male child, Michael, beast of the sea, beast of the earth, and the Lamb. So you know Satan's coming back for Act 2 if we've got 2 beasts involved, the beast of the sea. And we'll put some characteristics to those 2 beasts and how Satan is still using those forces to influence man today, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, because I believe they are readily identified by the characteristics that they have. The conclusion of this melodrama is the Lamb, right? The one who conquers all. But we see hints of it here even in chapter 12, because Satan, the great dragon, is vanquished by the blood of the Lamb. Even in chapter 12, John is revealing a hint of the solution to this dilemma that we have. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and then we'll come back here to Revelation. Ephesians chapter 6. What is the reality of our struggle in this world? What do we know about that which we are up against? Start with me in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. She was a little girl, a neighbor girl, actually. And I don't know what Teresa and her were talking about. But Teresa came home and said, "Dad, I can't talk about the devil anymore." And I thought, "Teresa? What kind of conversations have you been having?" And I think her name was Julie. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think her name was Teresa. I don't remember. But I think her name was Julie. Julie said, "We can't talk about the devil. My dad said, the devil's not real and we can't talk about him." Now, these are 2 little girls playing dolls or whatever else. And all of a sudden, for some reason, the devil enters into the conversation. And it's not to be exposed. He is not to be brought to the forefront. Is that what Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in a war. Gear up. Put your armor on. Get ready because our foe is the devil. Does he seem to shy away from that at all? Look at it. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. How often do you think in those terms? How often do you actually sense the presence of evil? There are some people you can get around that you can almost get that sense. It gives you the willies, doesn't it? But what Paul is saying is get your minds around the concept and the reality that we are at war. You may not see it, but you should be able to sense it. That there is that power of darkness that can't be touched or felt. It's not flesh and blood. But it is a power that would destroy you if you're not prepared for battle. So put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Have in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith, having your loins girt about with truth, and on your feet the gospel of peace. Can you see the soldier standing there? God, why are you doing that? The title of my lesson for this morning is Search and Destroy. You say, that's not a very positive lesson. In light of Revelation chapter 12, it's very appropriate. We have an enemy, Peter says, that is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you think that if you ignore that pitter-patter of cat feet behind you, it'll be okay? Some of you have sensed a mountain lion stalking you before. Do you just ignore it? Well, you must not have. You're here. A roaring lion seeking? Is God trying to scare us straight? Well, yeah, kind of. Read on with me. Verse 12, Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I look at that list of things that I'm up against and I think I can't possibly win. And you're right. You can't. Not by yourself. That's why we have to be clothed in God's armor. You think of a pregnant woman in travail and about to deliver a child and a dragon at her feet, ready to devour that child as soon as it's born. And this situation is hopeless. That's not Joan of Arc. She's not ready and willing with a sword. She's giving birth to a child. And so Satan is. He always seeks us in our weakest moments. And you think, but he's not playing fair. Really? He never will. In this picture that God paints of a woman giving birth to a child and a dragon ready to devour that child, it is a hopeless situation in flesh and blood terms, but not in God terms. What happened immediately with the child when it was born? He was caught up into heaven. Now, I don't think that this melodrama necessarily means that his stay on the earth was that short. Let me read you something. This is from the pulpit commentary. Take it with a grain of salt. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born, which was about to be delivered, that when she was delivered, he might devour her child. A graphic picture of what is true of Christ himself, of the church, of both Jews and Christian, and of every individual member of the church. Think about that for just a minute. Who will Satan let go if given the chance to eat? No one. And here he simply says, this scene isn't simply about the child, which represents Christ. It isn't simply about an individual. It is about the church as a whole, even today. Remember what she has on her head? It's a crown of 12 stars. What do 12? What does that number represent in Revelation? It's the number of God's people. We have 12 apostles. We have 12 tribes. The city has 12 gates, the New Jerusalem. You look down in the very last part, going back again to Revelation chapter 12, and it says that the children that the dragon is after, the children of the woman, we're about to define who she is. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now listen to the description of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan would like nothing more than to destroy the church and every individual within it. His desire is for you. Behold, he couches at the door. That's what God said to Cain at the very beginning. We just have a rendition of it that's a great melodrama. Who is the church? I mean, the woman, she is, figuratively speaking, not simply the church, but God's people for all time. So he continues. This is another example of the personal history of Christ being repeated in the history of his church. The devil in the person of Herod attempts to prevent the salvation of the world. Through Pharaoh, he endeavors to crush the chosen people of God, through whom the Messiah was to bless all the earth. And by means of the power of Rome, he labors to exterminate the infant church of Christ. As long as the earth continues, as long as man lives, Satan will do his best to steal another soul from God's grasp, or to prevent that soul from being in relationship with God. He's a mean devil, isn't he? His desire is for you, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. For a minute, be in the Colosseum, about to become a martyr. You've refused to worship Caesar. You've refused to renounce Jesus as the Christ. You have stood your ground, and now you stand with other saints in the Colosseum at Rome, gathered in a circle. You know what you're doing? You're not crying. History tells us they prayed and sang till they died. When those lions were released, do you think they had a problem with the figures of speech that Paul and Peter had used? Behold, he is a roaring lion seeking. It was very real to them. How could they face death? He says it here. Because life was not so important as to deny to whom they belonged. The woman represents the church, the 12 stars. She gives birth certainly to the Christ child. Perhaps that fleeing back into heaven is his ascension after the grave. He tried to kill him when he was born. He tried to tempt him away in the wilderness. He continued to work against him throughout his ministry, finally, apparently, accomplishing his will in having him hung upon the cross. But even then, in the battle of the grave, we talked about that 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ conquered Satan in his own realm and rose from the dead, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4, victory given to the child, the Savior, who becomes the Lamb, whose blood saves all. Poor Satan. Poor Satan, really? Poor Satan. He's just not strong enough and never will be. So back to that scene in the Colosseum. They have read Revelation 12. They know the outcome of the full melodrama. And so they stand there praying and praising God because they know the victory is ours. The crowd in the Colosseum shout out for their blood. Their thumbs are down. The victory is ours. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beg you, brethren, that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Wow. They were caught up in it, weren't they? The truth of what John writes here in Revelation chapter 12, that the woman will never be overcome by the serpent. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus was stating, when Satan does seemingly when he but loses again. Because I lay down my life willingly. That's what they're doing in the Colosseum. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, they to join them. But let's capitalize just for a minute in closing on this angel, Michael. Do you like angels? I saw a bumper sticker yesterday in Colorado Springs that says, "I love angels." I said, "That's the stupidest bumper sticker I've ever seen." Colleen said, "Really?" I said, "He doesn't even say what kind of angels." There are other angels out there. Satan led a rebellion. Whether his name was Satan or Lucifer or the devil or whatever, he led a rebellion in heaven. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 hints at this as well. Here we have it in figurative form in Revelation 12, that this conflict that happens here in the spiritual realm actually took place in heaven prior to the beginning of the earth. Satan had minions. Look at a passage very quickly with me here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We think sometimes that perhaps this battle that we're against is just against false teachers. But from whence do those teachings come? Look at verse 1, 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That tells us, when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, though that false teacher has flesh and blood, he does not originate those teachings. Those teachings are from the devil. How do you describe, or how do you define, how do you discover what a teaching of the devil is? It's anything contrary to what God has revealed or desires or calls us to do. Anything. A lifestyle. A society that's built upon something that God is absented from. A philosophy that says man himself is his own savior, like humanism is. Anything that puts God away is a doctrine of demons. If that's not what this is saying, what is it saying? But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. It was a simple saying. She was already looking at it, hanging there on the tree. And he said, don't you want to take a bite of that? It'll make you wise. But what did she know? What was the truth? God said, don't eat of this fruit. But see how easily Satan insinuates himself even into paradise. Doctrines of demons, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high or heavenly places. Enter Michael, the archangel. Do you know what Michael's known for? Have you ever read Daniel looking for Michael? The book of Daniel, looking for Michael. If you haven't, read chapter 10 and chapter 12 of Daniel. And you know what you find Michael to be? You've heard of guardian angels, and we paint them as little cherubs, you know. I love angels. Little cherubs. Angels protect God's own. Michael is the archangel who, described in Daniel, protects the people of God. There is one case where even Michael is fighting against other nations who are coming up against God. And the one talking to Daniel says, the only one that has stood between you and your people's destruction is Michael. Here Michael enters the scene of this melodrama. What is he doing? He's going to protect the woman. He's going to protect her children. He's going to deliver them ultimately from this threat that stands before them. Michael the archangel. Jehovah, Yahweh Sabaoth. In Hebrew, the Lord of hosts. We had that in Isaiah when we were studying back in chapter 35. Yahweh Sabaoth. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. How many did it take to destroy the Assyrians that had surrounded Jerusalem in one single night? Uno. One. 185,000 Assyrians lay dead when that angel was done. How many did it take to slay the firstborn of every Egyptian on that night? One passed through the nation. And yet Christ could have called 10,000. There is one passage that we read this week in chapter 9, verse 16, that said whenever they rode on their horses, the horses that had tails like scorpions, they worked at the behest of the four angels. And it's like you have an army of angels. Did you look at the number of how many there were? 200 million. Satan can't win. Satan can't win. He is too weak. He can rage. He can rant. He can deceive. Only those who allow him will he gain control of. The protector is mighty. This melodrama that we've staged, the woman and her child, the dragon, the archangel Michael, it is an overwhelming force of good and holiness that comes against the dragon, that casts him down from heaven, extends the battle for a period of time, 1260 days, 3.5 years or 3.5 days, all of those. You take 1260 and divide it up, it's 42 months, that's 3.5 years. 3.5, 3.5, 3.5. Do you know what that means? Incomplete, not eternal. How long will we struggle till God decides it's over or till we die? But it is not for all eternity. Only God has eternity in His control. And the Satan knows his time is short. A melodrama designed to bring us to our feet, to cheer the good, to recognize the bad, to be ready for the persecution. We'll finish it next week, chapters 13 and 14, with the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. Tools of Satan. He won't give up. Never will, till he's cast down into the abyss. Where I want to be is on the other side of the gate. As we stand and as we sing.